I don't know about you, but I always feel better if I can just meet with brethren, and if we can sing songs together and be able to engage in prayer. We've had a good meeting without even listening to someone preach, as far as that's concerned. But certainly I enjoy preaching. I'm trying to preach. I've been trying for a little over 50 years now. Maybe one of these days I'll learn. I don't know. I heard said about an older preacher one time. He said when he first started out preaching, people would come out the door and said that one of these days you're going to be a good preacher. So then he noticed all of a sudden they'd come out the door and he said, "You used to be a good preacher." He said he never did know when he got to that point. So. All right, tonight we're talking about the second coming of Christ. You can hear a lot of the lessons presented on this particular subject. Some of it will be just a matter of theory, but we want to look at it from the scriptural standpoint, noticing at least some of the things involved in the second coming of Christ. Certainly, Christ is going to come again. There are a number of passages of scripture that teach this. For example, in Acts the first chapter, and in verses 9 through 11, when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you beheld him going into heaven." Peter said in 1 Peter 1, in verses 6 and 7, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perish, though it is proved by fire." Jesus is simply saying, he's going to come again. When you look at passages like Paul's statement in 1 Thessalians 4 and verses 15 and 16, "This I say by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive that are left shall together with him be caught up in the clouds to meet him in the Lord." I'm still getting that wrong. Let me get over there. I think that passage is there, but it's lost me tonight for some reason or other. But I think it's there somewhere in 1 Thessalonians 4. "This I say by the word of the Lord that..." I'll get it right in a minute. Maybe if I find it here. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." You miss two words out and you can't ever get it right. "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive that are left unto the coming of the Lord shall in no wise precede them that are falling asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." What's Paul say? He's going to come again. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, "To you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire." Notice what he's saying here. He's going to come again. He's going to come again. You look at these passages over and over again, and this is what we're saying, that he's going to come again. So no one, I think, would really deny that the Lord is going to come again. But now, we don't know when he's coming. There are all kinds of speculation down through the years. There have been various ones who have set dates about the coming of Christ. And, of course, they've always been wrong. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, in verses 1 and 2, "Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that ought be written unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." He says you don't know when he's going to come. But we know that he's going to come. Jesus said in Mark 13, in verse 32, "But of that day, of that hour, knoweth no one, not even the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only." When we look at these passages then, we're learning right quick that no one really knows when Jesus is going to come. You look at Matthew, the 25th chapter, in verses 1 through 13 there. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For the foolish, when they took their lamps, took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there is the cry, Behold the bridegroom, come ye forth to meet him." You noticing this, the standpoint of those who were prepared and ready for this, and those who were not ready for it, Now, here's the cry that comes, "Behold the bridegroom, come ye forth to meet him." All those virgins arose and trimmed the lamps. The foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out." And the wise said, "Peradventure there not be enough for us and you. Go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourself." And while they went away to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. That's finality. The door was shut. Afterward came those other virgins saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour." We don't know when this is going to happen, but we know that it's going to happen. I do know it'll be just like business as usual, so to speak. In Matthew the 24th chapter, and in verses 37 through 39, Jesus says that the coming of the Lord will be as in the days of Noah, as in the days of Noah, as before the flood. When they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and knew not till Noah came and entered into the ark and the flood came and took them all away. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man. He's going to come at a time when everything is going just like we generally go about our daily walk of business. This is when he's going to come. It'll be unexpected so far as that's concerned, because he hasn't told anyone exactly when this is going to take place. I know it won't be a secret coming, though, because Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. It's going to be a noisy day. You hear people talking about the secret coming of Christ, won't be anything secret about it at all. Now, we know now that he's going to come. We don't know when he's going to come. But I do know that he's not going to come back to earth and establish his kingdom. When you look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning there with verse 22, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father." So when he comes, what's he going to do? He's going to deliver the kingdom up unto God. He's not coming to establish the kingdom. Won't you look at that there in verse 24? When he says, "Then cometh the end." In the American Standard Version, this word "cometh" is in italics, supplied by the translators. So you look at this, what's he saying? Back up there again and look at these thoughts that are beginning with verse 22. "As an Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then they that are Christ at his coming." Then the end. Then the end. And what is the end there? He's going to deliver up the kingdom. So he's not going to come to earth and set up a kingdom and reign here for 1,000 years and then do this. Paul says, "Then the end." This is going to be it, and the kingdom then will be delivered unto the Father. We do know that the kingdom had its beginning back in the first century. You remember when John the Baptist came preaching? He said of him in Matthew 3, in verses 1 and 2, "In those days cometh John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." After John was delivered up, we read in Mark 1, in verses 14 and 15, that Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe in the gospel." So we know it was near, as John said, as Jesus said. We also know that it was actually started back there in the first century, because I can read passages like Colossians 1 and verse 13, where Paul said, "Who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." The New King James Version says, "Transferred us into the kingdom of his love." Well, when you say translated or transferred, one thing about it, they could not have been translated into it if it was not in existence. In Revelation 1 and verse 9, John wrote, "I, John, your brother and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience." He could not have been a protector with them in the kingdom if it was not in existence. We want to look at some old, old illustrations, but yet at the same time, I don't apologize for that. They're good illustrations. And that's what we're talking about right here. Over in the 16th chapter of Matthew, and in verse 18, Jesus was speaking unto Peter. And he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." But then in verse 19, he says, "I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." He says, "Now I'm going to build my church. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom." Now, either he built one thing and gave them the keys to something else, or he's using the terms church and kingdom interchangeably here with reference to the same spiritual institution. I think it's very obvious what he is doing. But let's look at something else. You know, for years, preachers have used this, and I think they're good illustrations, so I make no apology for this in any way. I want you to look over in Mark, the 9th chapter, and in verse 1. Jesus said, "There are some here of them that stand by, who shall in no wise taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now, Jesus said some of those people would still be alive when the kingdom would come with power. Now, either some of those people are still alive today. There's people telling us the kingdom still hasn't been established. If that's the case, some of those people still have to be alive. I've been saying for years that if that be the case, when they finally get around to dying, they will make it seem like Methuselah died in infancy. If those people are still alive, Jesus said some of those people were going to be alive when the kingdom would come with power. But let's take this on a little bit more on this. He says now that the kingdom is going to come with power. So let's just look at this. The kingdom, he says, was going to come with power. And then over here in Acts 1 and in verse 8 here, he said that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. All right, let's look at this now. To whom is he speaking here in Acts 1 and verse 8? Let's just go back to verse 1. Where Luke is saying, "The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day he was received up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem." For what reason? Not to depart from Jerusalem. There's some reason for them staying there. Being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise. What promise? Won't you look there at what he's talking about? To wait for the promise, which said, "He hath heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in or with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." To whom is he speaking here? He is speaking to the apostles here. Now I want to take this a little bit farther. I want you to come on down to verse 21. For Peter says that of the men therefore that have accompanied with us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was received up from us, of these must one become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, whose surname Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Thou Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show of these two the one whom thou hast chosen to take the place in this ministry, an apostleship, from which Judas fell away, that he might go to his own place." And they gave lots for them. And the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. I want you to look at this now. Well, look at this verse 26. That's the last verse there in that chapter. And it said he was numbered here with the 11 apostles. Now, verse 1 of the second chapter. "Now, when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place." They who? Why, the apostles that's under consideration. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven the sound as a rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues parting asunder like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now let's come back and look at what we've been saying in all this now. He says here that the kingdom was to come with power. They would receive that power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And we know here in Acts of the second chapter, and in verses 1 through 4, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon their apostles. What's this telling us? This is telling us that the kingdom had its beginning at this time. Let's look at another illustration. In the 19th chapter of Luke, on this occasion, Jesus was near to Jerusalem. This is what is often referred to as his triumphal entry. You come down to verse 11, where he said, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they supposed the kingdom of God was immediately to appear. Now notice, the kingdom then is not in existence here at this time. Let me just put this here like this, Luke 19 and verse 11. The kingdom is not in existence here. After the death of Jesus, and while his body is upon the cross, we come over here to Mark, the 15th chapter, and in verse 43. Then came Joseph of Arimathea, a counselor of honorable estate, who himself was looking for the kingdom of God. And he boldly went in unto Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. The kingdom is not in existence here at this time. Now come on back here to Acts, the first chapter, and in verse 6. Just before his ascension, the apostles say unto him, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Kingdom not in existence here at this time. All right? Generally when I do this, there's a number of passages that I use. It's like been used by others for years. But these will be sufficient for what we need here tonight. But let's go over here to Acts, the 8th chapter, and in verse 1. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church which is in Jerusalem. So the church or kingdom is in existence over here. So let's back up then. We come back here to Acts 5 and in verse 11. This is after Ananias and Sapphira have been struck dead for lying. And we read there that great fear came upon the whole church. And I'm adding it in. I'm adding a couple of fear in it. But anyway, the church is in existence here at this time. Come on back here then to Acts the second chapter and in verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's from the King James Version. Now in the American Standard and some of the others, in saying church, instead of saying church, it says them. I don't have any problem with that, because when I trace that group here that's called them, right back here it's called the church. So I don't have a bit of trouble with that. So what are we saying in this thing? Here in Acts 1 and verse 6, the kingdom is not in existence. In Acts 2 and verse 47, it is in existence. You know, a little fellow like me can see that. A little fellow like me. I don't have to be an Einstein to be able to see that somewhere between Acts 1 and verse 6 and Acts 2 and verse 47, the church or kingdom came into existence. What we're saying is then, when these people come along today and say the kingdom or has not been established, it's still out there in the future somewhere, they're wrong in what they are teaching. The kingdom has been established. But let's look at something else that will not be done. You hear a lot of talk about Jesus coming back and reigning on a literal throne in Jerusalem. I want to suggest to you that is contrary to what the scriptures teach. Over in 1 Thessalonians 4, I want to look again at this passage. This I say unto you by the word of the Lord, verse 15 there. This I say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive that are left unto the coming of the Lord shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive that are left shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Where is he going to be? He's going to be in the air. He's going to call us up to meet him in the air. and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I want to use an example from the Old Testament here that you've probably seen this a number of times, but unless you close your eyes or leave them, you're going to say it one more time. But anyhow, I think it's a good illustration. I want to go back to 1 Chronicles 3 and verse 15. Back over here, we read about a man by the name of Josiah. Josiah was one of the kings of Judah. This man had four sons, one by the name of Johanan, one by the name of Jehoiakim, one by the name of Zedekiah, and one by the name of Shalom. Now this Jehoiakim was actually, his name was Eliakim. And according to 2 Kings 23:34, Pharaoh Necho changed his name to Jehoiakim. Zedekiah's name was actually Mattaniah. And the king of Babylon changed his name to Zedekiah, according to 2 Kings 24 and 17. And by the way, Shalom also was known as Jehoahaz. If I misspell some of these, you spell them right. All right. What we have in this now, let's just go ahead with this a little bit more. You come down here, this Jehoiakim had a son by the name of Jehoiachin, according to 2 Kings 24 and verse 6. But he was also known as Jeconiah, according to Jeremiah 24 and verse 1. This same fellow was also known as Conan, according to Jeremiah 22 and 24. Can you still see this down? Well, it won't make any sense. Can't read it anyhow. But anyhow, let's look at this now. The reign now was like this. Josiah, of course, was king. And when he was killed, Shalom, or Jehoahaz, became king. He lasted for 3 months. He was removed by Pharaoh Necho. And of course, then Jehoiakim then became king then of Judah. Following him, his son Jehoiachin was king. And then it went back to Zedekiah. It went back to Zedekiah. Well, someone might say, well, preacher, that might be a good history lesson. But what does that have to do with proving anything about Christ not coming back to earth and ruling upon the throne? Just this. I want you to go to your New Testament and look at the first chapter of Matthew. Here you have the genealogy of Jesus. Genealogy of Jesus. Now, as you go down through that list of names there, go down through that list of names, you get down to verse 11, and you find the name Jeconiah. But you might say, well, again, what does that prove? Just this. Let's go back now to Jeremiah. Go back to Jeremiah 22. Now keep in mind here in Jeremiah 22 and in verse 24, the name Conan is the one that's under consideration. But we want to come down to verse 30. Thus saith Jehovah, write me this man child, a man that shall not prosper in his day. For no more shall a man of his seed prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling in Judah. What's this now? No more shall a man of his seed prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling in Judah. Jesus is of this man's seed. Jesus is of this man's seed according to the flesh. What's Jeremiah saying? Jeremiah saying he'll never come back to earth and sit upon the throne of David in Judah. He'll never do it. Now the premillennialists will tell you that's going to take place. Now, you can believe them. I'm going to believe Jeremiah. Jeremiah says it's never going to happen. That, so a person can come along and they can talk about this all they want to. I should have put this on transparency, I guess, and put it up. It might have been a little better for you to use it that way. But anyhow, what we're saying in all this, that when people come along and making all of these arguments that they make, these things just don't hold when you get back down and really look at what the scriptures say in all these things. Jesus is not coming back to earth to sit upon a little throne anywhere. He has already come and established the, made it possible for the kingdom to be established. Of course, it was established if he'd gone back unto the Father. The kingdom is in existence now. He will not come back to earth and sit upon the little throne at all. Let's look at something else. We've talked about the things that would not take place. Let's look at a few things now that will take place with the coming of Christ. We've already noted this from standpoint. There's going to be a resurrection. But let's look at it a little bit more. We said a while ago in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So certainly there's going to be a resurrection. Everybody's going to be raised at the same time. In John 5, verses 28 and 29, the hour cometh when all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. And Paul said in Acts 24 and verse 15, there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. In other words, they're going to all be raised at the same time. And that I realize that Paul said in 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians 4, and in verse 16 there, going back there, it began with verse 15 first. This I say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive that are left unto the coming of the Lord shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, you premillennialists, at least some will, maybe not all of them, I've talked to a few that will run to this passage there and say, well, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Their idea then is that the saints are going to rise first, and then those who are the unrighteous or the wicked will be raised later on. See, that's the idea they have. But that's not what Paul is dealing with. You look at that context there in 1 Thessalonians 4, and beginning there with verse 13. We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive that are left on the coming of the Lord shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What's Paul dealing with here? Paul is writing to brethren, encouraging them, and letting them know that their brethren who have already passed on, who are already physically dead, didn't lose out on anything. They're not going to lose. So the contrast here in 1 Thessalonians 4, in verses 13 through 18, is not a contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. The contrast here is between the righteous who are physically dead and the righteous who are still alive. You know what the premillennialists tell us is this, or something like this, and it comes. They come along over here and they say, well now, over here when Christ came, of course he came and offered the kingdom, and the Jews rejected it, so he substituted the church instead. But then he, after his death on the cross, of course, he went to heaven. Now then, in process of time out here, they say that Jesus will make his appearance up here in the air. At this time that he makes his appearance in the air, then they say that the righteous are going to be raised. And then the righteous who have been raised and the righteous who are alive are going to go unto Jesus. This is what they call the tribulation that they have. And then they say there's going to be 7 years, the rapture they have. I'm sorry, the rapture. Then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation here. At the end of the 7 years, then Jesus is supposed to come back to earth. And at this time when he comes back, there's going to be another resurrection here. You're going to have the resurrection of the tribulation saints right here. I've never have figured out who teaches them during the 7 years. Because after all the saints are supposed to be up here with Jesus. But how somehow they get taught there, and you've got some that died then, and now they're going to be raised. All right. But now then, Jesus is going to sit here on the throne, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. But now you're out here now, at the end of 1,000 years, there's going to be another resurrection. You see, over here they say that the unrighteous are going to be raised over here. So they have three resurrections involved in this. I'm going to let you go to something real simple about all this. Jesus said over in John 8 and in verse 46, or rather John 6 and in verse 46. Let me get this out of the way here. In John 6 and verse 44. It's going right in there. All right. Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. When are those people going to be raised? In the last day. I want you to come down to verse 54. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. These people who will eat my flesh and drink my blood hath eternal life. Question, who's going to have eternal life? Well, when I look over here in Matthew 25, in the judgment scene, and I read verse 46, these shall go away into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. Who's going to have eternal life? The righteous are going to have eternal life. When are the righteous going to be raised? They're going to be raised in the last day. The premillennials haven't been raised over here 1,007 years too early. 1,007 years too early. Well, I guess that isn't too far off with them. Every time I preach on this, I think about what Brother Frank Puckett told us in a class years ago. He said he heard Foy E. Wallace, Jr. define what he meant by premillennialism one time. You may have heard this. He said, Brother Wallace said, pre means before, mil means 1,000, ennial means years, and ism means it isn't so. And I guess that's pretty well a good way of defining it. I don't know. But there's one thing about it. It's not so. That's the whole point. When we look at this then, all of these said they're going to be raised in the last day, but they haven't been raised over here. It's a long time altogether. All right. But we know that with the coming of Christ, certainly there's going to be a resurrection. We're going to all be raised. And certainly with that resurrection, we also know that there's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a judgment. Several passages of Scripture can be used along this line. But in Acts 17, well, let me, before I look at that, though, look at one other thought here, because, of course, this earth in which we live is going to be destroyed, Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and in verse 10, that the day of the Lord shall cometh as a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. But now then, let's look at this thought of the judgment. In Acts 17, in verses 30 and 31, a time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commandeth men they should all everywhere repent. Inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So certainly then, when we look at this now, there's going to be a judgment. Something else about this judgment. We know that Christ is going to be our judge. We know this from such passages as John 5 and in verse 22. Neither doth the Father judge any man, but he hath given all judgment unto the Son. When we think about Jesus being the one who will be our judge, we're going to have a righteous judge. You remember in Acts 3 in verses 14 and 15, where Peter said, "Ye denied the holy and righteous one, and ask for a murderer to be granted unto you until the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead." So, Jesus is going to be our judge. He's going to be a righteous judge. Paul, if you recall, said in Romans 2 and in verse 5, "As thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So we're going to have a righteous judge. It's going to be a righteous judgment that's under consideration here. And we know that when we talk about this judgment, all of us will be here for this judgment. Well, we read in Revelation 20 and in verse 12,
where John said, I saw the
dead, the great, and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened and so on. So everyone is going to be present here then for this judgment. We know the standard by which you and I will be judged. When you look at passages like John 12 and in verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake shall judge him in the last day. And Paul says in Romans 2 and verse 16, in the day that God will judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. The gospel will be the standard. Christ is going to be the judge then under consideration. And we're going to be judged as individuals. As individuals. This won't be from the standpoint, and when we get into the judgment, it's not going to be the church, the congregation being judged. It's not going to be the family as a whole being judged. We're going to be judged as individuals. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that I may be held accountable for maybe you having the wrong influence upon someone like that. But I'm simply saying, so far as the judgment is concerned, it is an individual matter, an individual matter. As we've used the passage several times already, but in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And Paul said in Romans 14, and verse 12, so then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. So yes, we're going to give an account unto God. We're going to be judged as individuals, as the writer says in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14, that God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So certainly then, we're going to have this judgment. We're going to be judged as individuals, though. And of course, the standard, we already know how we're going to be judged. All right. But as we look at this, and we're standing there so far as our judgment is concerned, some are going to have eternal life. You know that beautiful scene there in Matthew 25, beginning there with verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And in verse 34, he'll say to those on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now you drop down to verse 37, we learn that those on the right hand are the righteous, are the righteous. You come on down to verse 46, these, the ones on the left hand, these shall go away into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. So yes, there'll be some then will hear that good news at that time. There'll be those on the left hand, though. And by the way, there are only two groups there. There's just two groups there. There's no hazy thing involved in this. There's no possibility of it some way. I'm either going to be in that group on the right hand, or I'm going to be in that group on the left hand. You know, people today can make all kinds of excuses for people as to why they do some of the things they do. Let me tell you, brethren. If I don't do what the Lord tells me to do, I'm going to be judged as an individual. And I know what group I'll be in. He already tells me. There shouldn't be a surprise to me. Have you ever heard people say, do you really believe God will send somebody to hell? Well, I know I don't believe you're going to do that. I don't believe God sends people to hell. I believe they prepare to go there. They prepare to go there. Because God says, if you don't do what I tell you to do, you're preparing to go to hell. So they really wind up exactly where they prepared to go. We talked about heaven being a prepared place for prepared individuals. I'm convinced that the hell is a prepared place for those who prepare to go there. And that good moral individual out there who just doesn't obey the gospel, or he'd do anything in the world for you. He's one of these fellows I've often illustrated that you're out on the highway, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning, it's pouring down rain. Your car quits on you. You've got your cell phone there, and you call him, wake him up, and you tell him, would it be too much trouble for him to come over and get you? Oh, no problem at all. He's glad to do it. He's the type of fellow that would give you his very shirt off his back. But he never gets around to obeying the gospel. Being morally good doesn't save anyone. If it does, give me the book, chapter, and verse that says it. We need the book, chapter, and verse that says all you have to do is be morally good, and you're going to be all right. I do know that in the day of judgment. Now, don't misunderstand me. We must be morally good. But we have to be morally good in serving the Lord. In serving the Lord. In that day of judgment, you've got the two groups here. You've got those on the left hand. Over in, before I look at that, why don't you look at Revelation 20 and verse 10. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, wherein are also the beast and the false prophet. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Have you read that passage? Some, I'm sure you have. And maybe they come right back at you. I've had them do this with me. Say, well, look, that says the devil is going to be there. The beast and the false prophet is going to be there. But he doesn't say anything about people. So you can't use that passage and say you're going to have eternal punishment for anybody else. Oh, yes, I can. Now then, go back to Matthew 25 and look at verse 41 to those on the right hand. Or rather on the left hand. He said, depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Where do you say those people are going to go? In the same place that is prepared for the devil and the angels. I said a moment ago, people go there because they prepare to go there. And it is a prepared place for those people. Some of them, some people, are going to hear that. On that day of judgment. Depart from me, ye cursed, into this hell fire. And you know what? Involved in that will be some of these religious people. Matthew 7, verses 21 and 20, down through verse 23 there. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So some people who are just religious as they can be, so to speak. By the way, if there's somebody here can make a, tell me what this means, I've heard it used often all of the last 6 months or so, and it may have been longer than that, but anyhow, here's some fellow saying, you know, said, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Huh? I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious? Religion is what you do. Religion, what, you know, people got the idea you get religion. You don't get religion. Religion is what you practice. That's what you do. If you're a spiritual individual, you ought to be practicing this over here. If I'm spiritual, I'm going to be practicing what the Lord tells me to do. And if I'm not practicing what he tells me to do, I'm in reality not spiritual. I'm carnal. Those people on the left hand are going to hear the Lord say, depart from me, cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And make no mistake about it, it is eternal. In Mark 9, in verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is good for thee to enter into life maimed, rather than having thy two hands to go into hell, or enter into hell, in the place there of unquenchable fire. It's going to be unquenchable fire. And some are going to experience that. How do we escape that? How do we keep from finding out in a place like that? Well, the Lord came and died for you upon the cross. And his appeal to you is to come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. If you do what I tell you to do, you come to me, and you're going to have the forgiveness of your sins. You serve me as you should, and you're going to have eternal life. This is really what it's all about. Jesus was willing to pay the price for us. He's willing to die for us upon the cross.